to take that 3 minutes off of the message, so you'll get out. See, those who know me best are laughing. You guests are going, what are they laughing about? Just stick around. You'll get to know me. But hey, you know, one of the difficult things about being a Christian is that you may know what you believe, and you may even be maybe even be able to express it pretty well. And maybe even you've believed it since you were a kid. You grew up believing it. So it's not like you're not confident. But every now and then, someone will take a shot kind of at you. Somebody will take like just a little pot shot about you being a Christian or at the Bible or something, or even maybe, why does God allow suffering, right? You know, how could a loving God do that? They usually aren't trying to start up a big conversation. It's usually just kind of like a hit and run comment. And then they take off. And that's the stuff that sometimes really throws us. They'll say stuff, oh, so that's right, you're one of those Bible people, aren't you? That's right. Oh, you probably won't be there because it's on Sunday and you're one of those church people. And sometimes you get caught off guard. People aren't walking up to me, and probably not walking up to you going, you know, I just really lack purpose in my life, and I've heard that maybe Jesus can answer all of my problems. Could you tell me about it? That doesn't happen to me. I hear stories. Every now and then, somebody will, you know, tell me one of those stories. But I've never had one of those. Usually, it's these little statements, these little pot shots, and then they take off, and it's like, wait. I think I could have really had something really great to share. But it moves on so fast, so you really don't get a response. Maybe they'll tell you about their bad church experience. Oh, when I was a kid, I grew up in this church, blah, 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 blah. And then they take off, and it's like, you think, wait, I didn't even get a chance to tell you about my good church experience. I've had some good church experiences. And but then it just, you know, they take off. Or maybe worse yet, they tell you, you know, about something really horrible that happened in church. And what do you do with that? Those are some really hard, you know. Of course, the worst case scenario with those, or the most difficult, I shouldn't say worst, but the most difficult case scenario is when it's with family. And maybe you're with a family reunion, you're having a family get together, maybe it's a holiday or something, and a family, and they have, maybe you have an uncle or you have a family member, maybe you're an in-law or somebody, and they kind of rotate these little statements that they make about whether they don't believe this or do believe that or whatever, or that's, oh, hey, that's fine for you. I'm glad that works for you. You know, as if to say, you know, since you're not as intelligent as I am, you know, that's fine. You have your little Christianity thing, and that's good for you. Pat on the head, right? And you go, wait. What do I do with this? What do I say? And of course, sometimes we have those situations, and then we're driving home, and midway through the drive home, we go, oh, now I know what I should have said. Should have said that. And of course, then you have to wait till next Thanksgiving to be able to share it. But whether people are interested or not, whether you have a lot of time or not, sometimes we need to have something we can share when people are taking pot shots. Now, we talked about that last weekend. These are the things that people really tend to, you know, to attack. And by the way, let me just say, for those of you who might be guests, I've got a little sheet you've probably discovered already. I typically will put a listening guide in the bulletin for you to have the scripture and some statements there, things that hopefully will be of help to you. I'm also a fidgety person, so if you're like that, and you need something to doodle on, there you go. Feel free. But we talked about this a little bit last week, how people have no problem taking pot shots at the Bible. You know, they talk about your church, maybe, or our church in general, or your morality. Christian values are really being, you know, attacked. Denominations are sometimes attacked. You know, sometimes people say, well, those Baptists or whatever, or these, you know, those this or that, not knowing that there's over 200 Baptist denominations and same different Presbyterian or Episcopal, whatever, you know, your context was. They might even complain about Christians that they've met, and rightfully so sometimes. But at least in our American, our westernized culture, one of the things you don't find people taking pot shots at very often is Jesus. Typically, even just the historical things that they know about Jesus. In fact, sometimes they'll throw Jesus in our face and they'll say, well, yeah, Jesus would have been loving and Jesus would have let me do this. And Jesus just wants me to be happy. And sometimes they say things that aren't true, but they usually put a pretty positive spin on Jesus. They don't take pot shots at Jesus as much. Now, certainly some people hate Jesus. I have met people who hate him. They don't want to talk about him. But most, either religious or irreligious people, we'll agree that, hey, okay, Jesus was a good guy. Jesus taught some good things. He was at least a good prophet and generally a good person. So today and a couple of messages in the future, not next week, but I'm going to put together and give you, and eventually I'm going to give you a little card that you can keep in your wallet, whatever, of just some things to remember that you can share when you don't have much time and they don't have much interest, but you want to plant a seed. And I think it's really important. I rarely, like never, have had non-Christians walk up to me and just start talking to me about the Bible. Hey, tell me some things about the Bible. I've got a Bible question. Or Jesus. Without first going through kind of some short seed planting opportunities. Sometimes it's just me being nice to them. Something, just saying, I'll pray for you. Just some little thing. And that's very, very typical. And I wanted to share with you, and as I shared, just started to last week, about a guy named Peter. Peter was a great guy. This is the Peter that the Catholic Church says was their first pope. You know, we're not Catholic, so we don't, you know, don't believe that. But this Peter, St. Peter, we really like Peter. Peter's a great guy. In order to be prepared for opportunities like this, we're going to look at the teaching of Peter, who was always ready. And he had a fishing business, just as a background. It was a family fishing business. He had this fishing business with his father and his brother. It was probably something that he would have, you know, kept doing all of his whole life and then passed it along to his sons, and then they would have kept it. And we wouldn't really have known much about Peter because he would have just been this fisherman like many other fishermen at that time. Now, we oftentimes, when we think of Peter, we picture this. We picture Jesus walking up to Peter. Peter's, at his boat, and Jesus saying, follow me. And Jesus drops his nets and follows him, right? That's how we picture it happening. But when we read Scripture, we realize that isn't what had happened at all. There were actually some other seeds that were planted. Just, I'll give you a little bit of background real quick. Peter and his brother Andrew first encountered Jesus when Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And that's found in John 1. You can read that throughout the book of John, John 1, John 2. You see that. But Andrew, we know, spent a day with Jesus, and Peter at least met him that same day. Jesus then left for Galilee after that day they had spent together. Jesus left for Galilee, and Peter and Andrew may have gone with Jesus. The Bible doesn't say. Scripture also doesn't say that Jesus called them as disciples at that point. But we do know that he met him and they had an encounter. Scripture also doesn't say that Jesus called them as disciples at this next juncture. And that was Peter and Andrew may have been with Jesus in Galilee and witnessed him doing some miracles, like turning the water to wine. If you follow their path, it's a good possibility Andrew and Peter were there. And as well as others. But Jesus did a lot of traveling then. And so after Jesus left, Andrew and Peter went back. They were, you know, fishing and doing their thing with their business. Jesus did a lot of traveling between the time he met Peter and the time that John the Baptist was arrested, because people were asking about John and so forth. And the brothers may have stayed a while. Then they returned, of course, there to the career. One day, Jesus was in Galilee, and he's preaching. He is teaching on the seashore. And he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching to this crowd. And Peter and Andrew, there, you know, were there. They were probably, you know, they were cleaning their nets and preparing their nets, you know, getting the beer cans out of the boat. You know, stuff that fishermen do. Except Roger and I, we don't have to do that part. But after preaching, then Jesus comes with them and he says, let's go fishing. And they're going, what? We just went. It didn't go so well. Had a bad day. You know, don't really feel like it. But Jesus goes with them, says, go out a little bit. And they catch this immense number of fish, a miraculous number of fish, not just a large number, a miraculous number of fish. And that's when Jesus then says to them, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So there was all of these little plantings. So they had heard John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. They had heard Jesus teach. They had personally witnessed miracles, at least one miracle, along with many other experiences they had. If they had followed Jesus to these different places, the Bible doesn't say who was with him. But they now had very, very good reason to leave their nets and to go follow Jesus and to become Jesus' disciple. And Peter's life was changed forever. And so was history. And he steps into the pages of history as an ex-fisherman who follows Jesus. Now, fast forward in Peter's life to Jesus is arrested, and Peter's faith goes from really ambitious to zero. I mean, come on. You can imagine him thinking, he's the Messiah. Messiahs don't get arrested, right? I mean, he's supposed to be the Savior, the King of the world, the King of kings, Lord of lords. All, they don't get arrested, do they? And it completely threw Peter off. And now he's thinking, now what am I going to do? You know, now I'm stuck. I followed him around for 3 years. But then Peter's also the one, after he's arrested, Jesus is crucified, buried, rises again. Peter's the one who peers into the tomb, to an empty tomb, and then has breakfast with Jesus. Now, you watch a guy die, be buried, and then 3 days later you have breakfast with him, your life's going to change. My suggestion is, if that ever happens, just follow them. You know, you don't have to know a lot of theology, but if somebody predicts their death, dies, 3 days later you're having breakfast with them, just go ahead and do what they say. But the fact is Peter then becomes an evangelist for Jesus, of course. And Jesus goes back to heaven, and Peter is one of the leaders. And people who have become Christ followers want to listen to Peter. Why? Because Peter was with him. Peter could give a first account. It's not, well, I read somewhere, or, man, I heard this experience of somebody. Peter could say, no, we talked to him. I lived with him. I was there with him. I ate with him. I watched all of this. And as Jesus goes back to heaven and Peter starts leading, and Christians wanted to hear, God leads Peter to write a couple of letters. And he was so close to Jesus that he writes a couple of letters to some Christians who were all scattered. Persecution started. Persecution was going under Roman rule. And so they were scattered around because of persecution. So Peter decides he's going to write a couple letters to encourage these people. And so and tradition tells us, by the way, just a little sidelight, that Peter was crucified upside down. You may have heard that. History tells, tradition, and some history recording tradition tells that. Apparently, Peter was going to be killed. He was going to be crucified. Crucifixion was a very common way to kill people. That was capital punishment. Crucifixion was very, very common in the Roman rule. But Peter apparently said, I don't feel worthy to die the same way that Jesus was. So the Romans, in their sick sense of humor, said, we could take care of that, and apparently crucified him upside down. But here's Peter giving this letter, and so when these people get the letter, obviously they know that he's under persecution as well. So it's not like they're saying to Peter, well, it's easy for you to say, because they know that he's going through some really, really difficult things. Last week, we just looked at one verse, and we're going to look at that and hit it briefly, but I want to expand our discussion to some really, really important things that we can go out and start living this afternoon right away. So, and later we're going to look at how to share with people when they blast the Bible, or especially the one, how could a loving God let children suffer, let this suffer, how come could a loving God do this and this? You know, we have some things that we can share with people. Do we have the answers to everything? No, but we are required by God to give an answer. Look what it says. How can a good God allow this? But, you know, look what Peter says. He says, starting at verse 13 of chapter 3, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Again, remember the context, they're being persecuted. Now, he's living in a day and age when you could easily die for your faith. In fact, he did die for his faith. And you know, the truth is, we don't suffer like that. We don't know suffering, do we? I mean, we might not get a job interview, or we might lose a date or something. I mean, is that about the ultimate of, you know, our suffering? We don't know what suffering. Somebody might make fun of us. Somebody might Twitter about us. That would really be suffering now. Wouldn't that be terrible? These people were in the threat of their life. But what you should know is this. Here's something that is a little sideline. Our current news is kind of bringing this to light, and you may already have concluded this. But today, right in our day today, there is more persecution of Christians than in any other time in your life. any other time in my life. There is more persecution of Christians right now. We've seen this one issue with the gal who's, you know, Christian and married a Christian, you know, the Muslim and all that, just all that news stuff. It's rampant through our world. There are Christians. While we're all concerned about somebody's going to look at us cross-eyed or make fun of us, there are people who will die for their faith. There are people who will suffer, be put in jail, who will be beaten. There are people who will really, truly suffer for their faith. And think about it, though. Peter and the Christians back then had a very hard sell. See, the message of Christianity in the first century wasn't, hey, you guys got a religion, and we've got a religion, and we just think our religion is better than your religion. It wasn't even, hey, we've got a God, and we think our God is better than your gods. The message of Christianity is and was, we've got a God, and you've got gods, but guess what? Your gods aren't really real. They're not even gods. In fact, they don't even really exist. You make all of these little statues and so forth and have these little places. They don't even exist. It's not that our God is better. It's that our God's the only God. And that didn't go over really well. In fact, this was really tough, especially when you had emperors later who actually declared themselves to be God. And then you were basically saying they didn't exist. And it was a political issue in Rome. Because what would happen is to come along and say, Caesar's not divine. To say that, and the gods of the Romans that you worship are not divine, that was like a political attack. That was like treason. So being a Christian was a very, very dangerous position to take in the Roman Empire. So what's Peter saying? Peter says, hey, even if you suffer for doing good, don't fear, don't be frightened. I mean, this from the guy who gets crucified upside down and dies. He says, now people reading what Peter wrote knew that he was going through hard times and knew that he was really suffering himself and that he needed to, you know, give them something to really take action. While you're suffering, one of the worst things that we can do, no matter what kind of suffering, is just to, you know, sit there. And I don't mean suffering physically like you're in the hospital. But if you're going through a hard time, one of the worst things that we can do is just sit there and relish in it, you know? So Peter knew that they were going through a very difficult time. So he decided, hey, I need to give them an action plan, something that they can do, something that they can really live. And so that's what he says. So he continues this discussion, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere, which means to set aside as precious or make front and center in your life. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. So decide once and for all, is it going to be Caesar or is it going to be Jesus? Is it going to be, you know, your career or the Lord? Is it going to be her or him or is it going to be the Lord? Is it going to, once and for all, is it going to be the stuff that you own or is it going to be the Lord? Decide once and for all that Jesus is going to be the very core, the center, the pinnacle of your life. And you've got to make that decision. And you know, is Jesus going to sit in the throne of your life? And in the Greek, the next part is part of the same sentence. I think in English we got a period in there, but this is all Rome's, you know, just comes right together. Always be prepared to give an answer, to give a defense, to give a reason, to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give the reason, the explanation for the hope that you personally have. And this is so significant that last week I told you that what he was not saying. He's not saying that we have to be able to, you know, answer to every person about our Christian worldview. They just think we're crazy. You don't have to defend every single thing in the Bible. You know, the book of Revelation, try to explain that. People say, wait a minute, you know, what about the Old Testament where God goes in and wants everybody all wiped out? He doesn't tell us to give a defense for our church. He doesn't tell us, or even for Christians who misbehave, you know. What about that television preacher who went off and blah, 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 right? God doesn't say, be ready always to give an answer for all of that junk. What about all the hypocrites in the church? Like, just come and join us. You know, you'll be one too. The fact is, God does not tell us to give a discussion, a defense, a reason for those things. You do, and I do need to have an answer as to why you have hope. Why do you have hope in Jesus? Why do you trust him? You should have a single statement that defines why do you personally follow Jesus. I remember going through an evangelism training where we were to write a 3-minute testimony. Here's the deal. Many times, I don't have 3 minutes. Sometimes I don't have 30 seconds. It's like sometimes I can share a statement and they're, boom, they're gone. So, and that's it. Now, all the other stuff that I mentioned, that's all great to talk about. It's great to talk about the Bible. If you can get a Bible study going, great to talk about church. Great to talk about other things. If you can have discussions with people, that's wonderful. But Peter focused in on one thing that he said was going to really be the pinnacle of his life, that was going to be the focus of his message. And Peter's hope, we talked about this last week, and I'm going to give it just in a capsule. See, Peter saw Jesus die, and then a few days later, Peter had breakfast with him. And that's Peter's one-liner. It was Peter's hope. Hey, what do you anchor your hope in, Peter? The resurrection. Yeah, but what about all the, hey, I don't know what's going on with the Romans, but let me tell you, Jesus died and he rose again. All I know is the resurrection. I know I followed him, he died, and then we had breakfast 3 days later. And that's really what he says. You know, in his first, Peter's first book, he very clearly ties our personal hope with the resurrection of Christ. Read that sometime in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, verse 21. Hey, Peter, why do you have so much hope? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Peter, why aren't you afraid? Why aren't you afraid to die? Because Jesus rose from the dead. It's because of what I believe. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. It's Jesus rose from the dead. And so here's what I tell people. I suggest this last week. When I don't have a long time to share with people, when I've got basically 5 seconds and they're walking away and they're, you know, make some pot shot, I can just say, hey, I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. They may not believe it, but what seed did I plant? I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Sure, I can see where you're coming from, but I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Hey, you know what? I don't have an answer to that question. I'm really sorry. I wish I did. I just don't understand why God did this or why that happened. I don't understand all your questions. But I do believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. So how do we do that? He goes on and discusses that. And by the way, let me pause and say, that is our hope. See, if you came this morning and you maybe say, I'm just kind of checking stuff out. I'm not really a Christian. Wouldn't consider myself a Christ follower or a Bible person or whatever. The good news is this message, you know, you get a freebie today. But this is our hope. This is the hope. This is why we meet. If somebody says to you, why does Hillside meet once a week? Well, because we have church. Wrong answer. Well, because we like everybody. Good answer, but wrong one. The reason we meet on Sunday every single week is because Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. You know, if he hadn't risen from the dead, guess what? We wouldn't be here, right? We might maybe commemorate it once a year. Maybe it would be a holiday, but this is so much bigger than that. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. So he goes on, how do we do that? He says, but do this, in other words, do this explaining as to why you follow Jesus with gentleness. I want to pause here because we don't do this so well. A couple of things that sharing our hope is not about, okay? Sharing our hope isn't about winning arguments, okay? I know sometimes it may be somebody from another religion or whatever, and you want to get in this big debate, whatever, and I've got stuff all prepared. You know, I've got things I could attack. You know, oh, yeah, if they come to the door, boom, 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 I could really get, you know what? Shining our light for Christ isn't about winning arguments. It's not about putting others down, you know, and it isn't about condemning. You are a filthy, rotten sinner, and you're going straight to hell, and that's why you know. Maybe some of us came to Christ with that kind of, you know, angle, but for the most part, look at what he says. He says, with gentleness and respect. Now this is where I really think we've messed up the most as American Christians. See, for generations, evangelicals, that's conservative Christians, I'm a conservative Christian, we've lived with the myth that we're in the majority. Now, I shared a statistic with you last week that I debated. I pushed back on it until I did more research just from secular stuff. The 2%, a little over 2% of our population in the United States goes to church. Any church. In the Bay Area, I'm sorry. It was in the Bay Area. 2% of the Bay Area goes to church anywhere. I didn't believe that when I heard it. It was actually in a book, and I said, that can't be right. And wow, you know. But what we assume as evangelicals, or we did for years, that we're in the majority. And here's what happens. And this isn't a religious thing. This is a cultural thing. This is a human thing that we tend to do. This is something to be mindful of right here. Is when a group of people feels like they are the majority, they speak with authority that they don't have. They speak in a way, speak with an authority they don't really, really have. You know, everybody feels this way. You know, come on, the whole world feels like this. Everybody believes in God. Do they? Everybody loves Jesus. I mean, most people do. I mean, right? They don't have. We, for years, said, you know, and it isn't true. And again, this isn't a religious thing. It's just a human nature thing. When a group thinks that they're in the majority, they get really bold. And in their boldness, they sometimes, oftentimes, most of the time, become disrespectful. So unfortunately for Christians in the West, and especially in the U.S., we thought for a long time that we were in the majority, and perhaps we were. Perhaps there are sections, pockets maybe, in the United States where we could say that. So, but then we started speaking with this authority, and what happened? And somehow we thought we had, and when we speak with authority because you think you're in the majority, you eventually speak disrespectfully. And let me just say this second statement, and you'll agree with this, I know, but disrespect has undermined our credibility as Christians. Now, I'm not saying to throw away our beliefs. I am not saying that. If the Bible teaches it, I'm going to hold on to it. But the way we present ourselves, and this is what Peter was saying. Peter was saying this under Roman rule. In a culture which deserved not to have respect. He says, do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. In fact, you probably know people who aren't Christians because they know Christians. Right? Maybe they used to work for one. And Peter's saying, hey, this isn't about winning a debate. This isn't about, you know, this is about being gentle like our Savior was gentle. And this is about being respectful. Because anybody who believes in anything typically believes it for a good reason. Even your friends, you think, man, they believe some wacko stuff. They have reason for things that they believe. Nobody is wrong on purpose. I tell people sometimes. I really do. I'll tell people, you know what? If I was raised in the culture and the situation you were if I had the background that you had, I would probably believe the same way you did. Have something happen to them that's bad. Hey, if I had that happen to me, I would probably use that as a rationale not to believe in God too. Why? Because they're not disbelieving on purpose. They usually have some reason. Now, whether the reason, you know, is solid or whatever. But I've said that. There is never a reason to be disrespectful. And then he says, keeping a clear conscience, which means don't do anything that could cause you to have guilt in the eyes of the people that you're trying to reach. You're trying to live out your Christianity. Don't do stuff that's going to make them point their finger and go, see, told you they don't live what they say, right? He says, keep a clear conscience. The way we live is just as important as the words we say. Now, I've talked to people who say, well, I don't really share. I don't really talk, you know, say things, but I just live out my life. See, the problem is then they just look at you as a nice person, and they don't know why, right? Unless you're really sharing with them. But our words and our life are so, so very important together. The way we live is just as important as the words you say. So, and then he goes on, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, maybe you've experienced this. He's saying, look, there are going to be people who don't believe what you believe, and they're going to look for reasons not to like you. right? You think, you'd say, hey, I'm a pretty likable person. How come somebody doesn't like me? One of the reasons they aren't going to like you is because your behavior convicts them. And I'm not saying that you probably aren't getting up on your desk at work and saying, you're all going to hell because you live like the devil. No, you're probably not saying that. But they're watching your life and they're watching the decisions you make. And many times they aren't critical of you because you're wrong. They're critical of you because they know they are wrong. And we've all probably been in that reverse situation. I've been in that reverse situation where you watch somebody doing something right and you decide not to do the right thing. And you're watching them and you feel all convicted. You think, man, I shouldn't have fudged on that, or I shouldn't have been listening to that joke, or I shouldn't have been in that situation, right? And there's somebody else doing the right thing. See, we didn't fall down to that person, did we? We didn't fall down to that person and go, oh, I honor you. I should have done what you did. No, it's like, what's Mr. Goody Two-Shoes over there doing, you know? We're critical because they just showed us that we messed up. And that's very convicting in the world. When we talk about shining the light, I've used this illustration before, but when I go over Kirker Pass Road at night and somebody's got their high beams, right? I've had people not have their high beams on, and I think they do because it's so dark and this light's shining in their face. It's like, what's wrong with that idiot? And then you realize, oh, it was just their headlights. Sometimes we're like that. If we really live out our Christian values, sometimes we feel that way to people. It's like, what's wrong with you? So Peter warns us. He says, the third thing I want to point out is when we live out our Christian values, there's going to be pushback. There's going to be pushback. But he says, don't give anybody a credible reason to be critical of your behavior. Have a response, have a defense, have a reason, but you need to live a life that backs that up. So people may say, I know, I don't believe all of that, but those Christians are just good people, right? I don't buy all that Bible stuff. I don't want to be a Christian, but boy, I sure hope my son marries one, because those Christian gals, they tend to stay with their husbands, I don't want to be a Christian, but, Have you ever met people like that? I worked for a guy who was an atheist, and we had some interesting conversations. I was just a kid, but he hired me. You know why he hired me? He says, because you're a Christian, I thought you'd work hard. Which I did. I worked very hard. And the reason why, because I was a kid, other Christians he had met were hard workers. And see, Peter says, your words matter, but your behavior matters just as much. And let me give you one more statement here too. Think about this. This is true in life. But selfless, generous, compassionate living is irrefutable. It's irrefutable. When you meet a group of people who are selfless, I mean, you may not believe what they believe, but how can you dispute them? I mean, they're just, if they're so compassionate. Generosity, it's like, well, I sure don't buy into that, but boy, they sure are generous. They sure are compassionate. Sure, you can have great one-liners, but the way you live, the way I live is everything. I could share several great illustrations from history. But I want to share one that I love this story. It takes place about 70 years after Jesus was left Earth. So about 100 to 110 A.D., the Roman Emperor Trajan was ruling. Now, different emperors kind of made different rules about Christianity and so forth, but he was one. He wanted them persecuted. He wanted them eliminated. He wanted them to, put the thumb on them. But he believed and demanded emperor worship. Now, it really was more of a political thing than actually a religious thing, because these guys knew they weren't gods. But they wanted to be worshipped because by worshiping the emperor, you were swearing allegiance to, to Rome, to the emperor, and so forth. And if you're the emperor, you want everybody to, to swear allegiance. Well, under Trajan's persecution against Christians, it took up, all throughout the Roman Empire, because they wouldn't swear. Now, let me just, a little historical sideline. Jews they had an out. For some reason in that culture, they didn't have to swear allegiance to the emperor. Maybe it was because, they crucified a Jew one time and it really went bad. Maybe we're not sure. But Jews had an out. They did not have to swear allegiance to the emperor. But if you were a Gentile and you became a Christ follower, you were fair game. Now, during this time, there was a governor, and the governor's name was Gaius Plinius Caecilius Secundus. You know him in history as Pliny the Younger, because there was a Pliny the Elder, and he was Pliny the Younger. And he was a governor in a little province in modern-day Turkey, right on the coast. And like other governors, Pliny the Younger would get these letters from the emperor that would say, hey, round up those Christians, those terrible, terrible Christians. And the emperor would give vague reasons. He would say things like, you know, they're very treacherous and they're dangerous and they're, you know, very threatening and they have dangerous customs. So round them all up and you know, get them together, and because we got to take care of it. It's very interesting because preserved in history is an exchange between Pliny the Younger and the emperor Trajan. And it's really kind of fascinating, this exchange. You know, he says, okay, you know, I've rounded up all the Christians. Now, what are we supposed to do with them again? And Pliny the Younger says, you know, we've got them. Oh, great emperor, we've rounded them up. Don't, you know, I didn't really know what to do with them, so I just thought, well, I'll torture some, and I killed some, and, you know, there's several informers. And by the way, emperor, oh, great emperor Trajan, you may not know this, but there's a lot more of them than we thought. They're not just in the cities. They're in the little villages. They're in the on the farms. They're all over. If we round up all the Christians, I mean, there's going to be so much for us to have to deal with. We can't torture citizens. So what we've done is we've taken their slaves who say that they are Christians, and we've tortured them and killed some of those, and we're trying to torture them, try to get information out of them, see if they can inform them. But oh, great Emperor Trajan, there are a lot of them. Some of them have been Christians for like 20 years. What are we going to do? And in this exchange, it's so interesting because Pliny the Younger, writing back to the emperor, describes what he's discovered about these treacherous, dangerous Christians. Now remember, this is just about 70 years after Jesus was on earth. And he writes this. And here's what he's saying. You'll see why he's in this dilemma and why he's a little conflicted. Here's what he wrote describing Christians, the emperor. I'll display it for you here so you can follow along. The sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn. In other words, we sent in spies, and we've interviewed them, and we've tortured them, and here's what we've discovered. One of the things that they do, they get up before work, before dawn, and they worship on Sunday. But see, Sunday, they worshiped on Sunday, but Sunday was a work day for them, not like for us. So they got up before dawn. I mean, you're here, but I mean, we have trouble getting some of our Hillside members to be here every Sunday at 10:30. I mean, can you imagine before dawn? Anyway, that's a whole different sermon and message, so let's just move on. And what do they do? Okay, they get on the fixed day before dawn and sing responsively. Okay, now they're under all this persecution. They're being tortured. Some are being killed. And they get up and they sing some songs. Now, I know some of you come in and you go, oh, man, 5 songs, 6 songs. Wow, I'm just not a singer. I'm just not really into the music part. You know, look at what these people were doing. Imagine 2,000 years ago, a group of Gentiles who had embraced Jesus as their Savior. They had no Bible. They had no literature. They had no VBS. They had no youth camp. They had no seminary, right? They had nothing. They may have had maybe scraps of letters from Paul. They may have had little handwritten copies of things maybe from Peter or whatever, and others who may have had come in, you know, and shared the gospel with them. They jot down notes, but that's pretty much it. They really didn't have much. And they got together before the sun came up, before work, and they just sang together and worshiped together. And the reason why I think so one of the reasons why they sang was the words of the hymns were the only text that they really had. They would sing maybe the Psalms or something. That's all they really had. And this is how they taught the teachings of Jesus. And they'd get up and they'd sing these things and so forth, and they would talk about Jesus. And it says they talked about him as if he was a god. They'd sing a hymn to Christ as to a god. Now think about it. If you're a Christian, we're connected to these people, right? Think about it, right? It's because of them, as the message spread, that we're sitting here today declaring the message of Christ. Here's what else we found out. We found out, and they bind themselves by solemn oath. You know, we've heard that they're criminals, and that's why you want us to round them up, but we've investigated, and it's not like they're trying to divide the government or something or take over anything, but here's what they're committing to. They are making oaths, but they're committing to not to some crime, but to never commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. This is what they're committing to. O great emperor, they may be the best citizens that we have. Now, we're again, just want to clarify, why are we arresting them again? They're committing themselves to not commit adultery. They're committing to always tell the truth, to keep their word. Great emperor, we've tortured them, we've investigated them, we've infiltrated them. They just don't seem to be criminals. Now, can you imagine what would happen? Let's just pause for a second. Could you imagine what would happen in communities if the Christians, and I don't even care if you pick Sunday, any day, if every Christian gathered before dawn somewhere, sang a couple of songs, made an oath, no fraud, no theft, no adultery, tell the truth, keep your commitments, prayed for each other, and left and started their day of work. It would be pretty hard to criticize Christians, wouldn't it? We could only be criticized because we believe crazy stuff. That would be about it. That is what first century Christians did. And Peter says, that's the way you do it. You will convince them through your lives, and you'll give them sound bites as to your reason for your hope in Christ. He goes on. I've got to finish this up. Pliny the Younger, writing to the emperor, says, when this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Now, this is a huge deal right here, just reading it, if you read it in history. This was a big deal because here was the rumor. The rumor at this time was that Christians ate babies. That Christians ate flesh and blood. That they ate the flesh and they drank the blood. Any guess as to where non-Christians might have gotten the idea that Christians ate flesh and drank blood? Anybody? Communion, of course, yeah, communion. They, you know, it's like that game, you know, you tell the story, and by the time it gets to the Roman emperor, they're eating babies. Jesus said, right, in John 6, you'll eat my flesh, you'll drink my blood, right? He's talking about communion, and he's not talking about literal. So the rumor was that Christians ate people. But he's saying, but oh, emperor, we sent some people to spy, and they weren't eating babies. They weren't even eating old people. They were just eating ordinary, innocent food. That whole Christians are cannibals thing must not be true after all. So, great emperor, what, again, am I supposed to do with these people? Their lives. That's a great true history event. But that's how we got here. And that's how 2,000 years later we know the truth of the gospel, not just because of what they believed. Hey, a lot of people die for what they believe. You know, you can go into radical areas of the Middle East. I mean, people are dying for what they believe. That's not why Jesus didn't tell us to die for what we believe. Jesus died to tell us and said, be willing to give your life because I rose from the dead. Because you're truly free. Because your eternity is completely different. Not just because of what they believe, how they behaved. Back to Peter really quick as we close this. Verse 17 says, for it is better if it is... It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter says, hey, look, I'll say this to you too. You're going to suffer for something, right? You might as well suffer for good stuff. Illustration. You might as well lose a job for telling the truth than lose a job for getting caught lying. Right? See? I mean, You might as well have marriage problems. You're going to have marriage problems. If you're married, you're going to have marriage problems, okay? It's going to happen. You might as well have marriage problems around doing the right thing instead of marriage problems circling around doing the wrong thing. Might as well have trouble, have problems for doing the right thing, not for doing the wrong thing. If you're going to get penalized for doing something right. You know, have the people at the office say, well, if you're not going to go along with this, then we just have to let you go. Suffer for doing what's right. For, look at this in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus' suffering accomplished something. Jesus' suffering brought us to salvation. So Peter says, okay, hey, you're suffering. Just use it as part of your story. Jesus suffered, and guess what? It accomplished something. Now you are suffering, let it accomplish something. Be prepared to give an answer. But while you're preparing to give a defense, get ready, because it may cost you. But that's okay, because your message is that it costs God something too. It's okay that I'm going to suffer, because Jesus suffered for me too. It's not meaningless suffering. The worst kind of suffering we can do is meaningless suffering. But let me tell you, God doesn't waste suffering. Why have you personally chosen to follow Jesus? What is your anchor? Why is your hope anchored in Christ? The answer isn't, well, because I got to the end of my rope and Jesus was there to pick me up. That's not the answer. I mean, that's a good thing. The reason Jesus was able to pick you up and to change your life, I believe, is because Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. I think we can share that with words of gentleness, words of respect, but words of clarity. And as I shared last week, and I'm going to answer this part, but you might want to just add on there, but I don't believe it just because the Bible says so. It's better than that. People raise their eyebrows, and I'm going to answer in the future, I'm going to answer the it's better than that part. Stay tuned to the same channel. All right, let's bow for prayer, shall we?